We're returning tonight to the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 13. And once more, we're reading the passage from verse 5. Acts chapter 13, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 12. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety, and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. There was a mighty collision of spiritual forces in Cyprus when Elymas and Paul came into conflict in the presence of Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. At stake were many matters of lasting and very, very far-reaching importance. I don't think it's too much to say that this was Satan's attempt to stop the church's first missionary outreach to the nations, dead in its tracks, right at the very beginning. If Elymas had succeeded in defeating Paul and Barnabas on that occasion, I think it highly unlikely that they would have been useful to God and the gospel to any great degree in the journey that was to follow. Had this conflict gone against the Apostle Paul and against Barnabas, I think their usefulness would have died on the spot. It's not too much, therefore, to say that the entire future of the Christian missionary movement was at stake when Paul clashed with Elymas in the town of Paphos in Cyprus. But there was something much more immediately at stake. Not only were there these long-range and very far-reaching implications, but there was something very, very immediate. And that was the soul of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. Now, from what we read, and I realize it's very little, but from what we read of Sergius Paulus, I think that we can say that he was a man who was searching. I don't think it's reading too much into the narrative to say that he was a man who must by this time have been thoroughly sick and tired of the empty and licentious worship of the cult of Venus, with all the wickedness that worship entailed. I think that's why he installed Bar Jesus, the apostate Jew and false prophet, why he installed Bar Jesus as his resident prophet and his personal guide. Now that was a blind and a bad choice, but I think that it does indicate an interest in spiritual things somewhat beyond the absurdities of the heathenism to which Sergius Paulus had been accustomed. It was in keeping with this general interest in spiritual things, in looking into something more appealing, more sensible, more truly godlike than the wickedness that paraded itself under the so-called worship of Venus. It was in keeping with this interest that Sergius Paulus called for Paul and Barnabas when they visited Cyprus to come and speak with him about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he did that, he caused the alarm bells to ring in the heart and soul of his resident prophet, Bar Jesus, or Elymas the sorcerer. Like every other false prophet, Elymas knew how to fight ferociously to protect his own sphere of interest and his own lucrative income. And so he went to work to seek to subvert the proconsul, to seek to bring to naught the teachings of the apostles, using every threat and every trick that he could conjure, and every satanic art that he had ever learned. Elymas sought to turn the proconsul from the faith. That he failed, thank God he did fail, but that he failed was due to the immediate, I don't think it would be too much to say, the sensational, spirit-filled response of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle met power with greater power. He met Satan with the authority of God. He met mockery with judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. There, in the presence of Sergius Paulus, was a battle raging, not only between two human personalities, but between the spiritual powers which they represented. The powers of eternity played themselves out in the soul of Sergius Paulus. That immortal soul was the prize in this conflict. The destiny of that man was at stake as heaven and hell battled with all power for that one soul. I think that every time a sinner hears the gospel, the same spiritual powers are at work. Every time the gospel goes out, Jesus Christ is presented, the Word of God is expounded, the way to heaven is shown, that there will be this immediate spiritual engagement. All hell will be let loose to subvert the sinner and bring him down to the depths of perdition. Every time, even tonight, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is faced with the claims of Christ, there is a tremendous reenactment of this battle between Elymas and Paul. Last Sabbath evening we dealt with this passage from a much wider angle. Tonight I want us to concentrate upon this contest for a soul. For that, in essence, is what the portion is immediately about. It is a contest for a soul. Let me remark first that it teaches us something of the value of a soul. Here we have heaven and hell, and they both clearly recognize the value of this one man's soul. This great clash of spiritual armor, described in Acts 13, is all about one soul. Back in the book of Daniel chapter 10, we read how the devil and his angels fight to retain control over countries and over the policies and destinies of entire nations. Without getting off the subject, let me tell you that is something we ought never to forget. Behind the obvious, there is the less than obvious. Behind the human and the spiritual, or the physical, there is the spiritual. As all hell fights for the control of policy and of destiny in the nations of the earth, we, I think, can understand that such is the importance of a great nation. Such are the far-reaching effects of what happens at the upper reaches of national power. We can understand that there would be this great spiritual battle over such things. But here in Acts 13, the battleground is not a nation. The battleground is the soul of one lowly representative of the Roman Senate. One insignificant proconsul who could be replaced as easily as the meanest slave. Yet over that one soul, heaven and hell clash in furious conflict. The psalmist said in the 49th Psalm and verse 8, concerning men generally, the redemption of their soul is precious. The redemption of their soul is precious. God recognizes that. All heaven recognizes that. When one sinner repents, the Lord Jesus says, there is rejoicing amidst the angels of heaven. Heaven echoes and re-echoes with glorious bursts of praise every time a sinner repents, every time a soul is won to Christ. I've often pointed out, there's not a word in Scripture to speak of the inhabitants of glory singing or exulting at the things which so excite people on earth. Elections come and go. They don't cause a song in heaven. Presidents are elected and dismissed. They don't cause a song in heaven. Businesses boom or bust. There is no song in heaven. But when a poor, lowly sinner repents and knows the cleansing virtue of the blood of Christ and passes from death unto life, suddenly heaven bursts into song. Why? Because in heaven they recognize the most precious thing in the world is the redemption of your soul. The redemption of their soul is precious. And of course, hell recognizes it too. Hell understands, Satan and his angels understand how precious and how important is the redemption of each individual soul. The question for every man, woman, and child here tonight is this: heaven recognizes the preciousness of your soul and its redemption.
Hell recognizes the preciousness of your soul and its redemption. But do you, your soul, if I could use very loose, untheological language, your soul is your most precious possession. I speak of it as a possession, and yet that's not strictly true. You don't merely have a soul. You are a living soul. That soul is the essence of your self-conscious being. It is the real you. God formed the body of Adam from the dust of the ground. But that's all it was. It was reformulated dust without life of any description until God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. That soul must live forever. And in union with it, of course, so will the body. You, my friend, are a creature of time, and for a while you will live in this world and you will die in this world, but you are also a creature created in time to live for eternity. You will never, never, never pass out of existence. Consciously, and this is why we emphasize the soul, consciously, you must live in heaven forever or exist in hell forever. That makes the statement of the psalmist very, very urgent. The redemption of that soul is precious. Why? Because it's going to live forever. It's going to be in heaven or it's going to be in hell. It's going to be in bliss or it's going to be in burning. That soul in your natural condition needs God's salvation. It's scarred and marred and depraved and sullied by sin. It is estranged from God, alienated by wicked works, under the wrath and just condemnation of its Creator because of willful sin. It is bereft of all power to work its own way to heaven. It has not the semblance of any self-saving or recuperative power within it. It must be redeemed from without. It must be saved by the power of God and grace in Christ. That's what the gospel's all about. My, what a message is the message of the gospel. A message of grace for the guilty, of mercy for the miserable, of forgiveness for sinners, a message of reconciliation for those who are estranged and alienated by their sin, an invitation to come to the Christ who was born of a virgin, who lived without sin, to fulfill the law of God, died for our sin to pay the price and penalty of the law of God, rose again the third day as our mighty justifier, having proved to heaven, earth, and hell the fullness, finality, and all sufficiency of a sacrifice. It's an invitation to come to this Christ and pass from death unto life. You know, when you think of it, there is nothing in all the world that's worth losing your soul over. Some people have sold their souls for money. Some have sold their souls for power. Some have sold their souls for friends. I think one of the saddest episodes in the Bible is regarding, of all people, King Herod. King Herod heard John the Baptist preach. And he was strangely moved, though his whole being really hated the message of righteousness, nonetheless he was transfixed by it. We are told that he observed John the Baptist. He kept him when others tried to kill him. And he did many things because of what he heard from John the Baptist. Yet there was that fateful evening when, in a drunken stupor, boasting how great he was. Dangerous when people get drunk. It's always dangerous when men are intoxicated with the company of women and they want to boast how great they are. That's what he did, and he damned his soul for it. Said to a young lady after a licentious dance, he said, "I'll give you anything you ask to the half of my kingdom." She asked her mother, who had been condemned for incest by John the Baptist preaching. And her mother said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And she asked for that. If you read Mark's narrative of this in Mark chapter 6, you'll find there's the emphasis on speed. Immediately, immediately. Herod was in a hurry to get it done. He was sad. He was brokenhearted. It wasn't what he expected. He was ready to give gold, not John the Baptist's life, but for his oath's sake, so that he wouldn't look foolish taking back a drunken pledge. And for the sake of those who sat at meat with him, he murdered the man of God. In that moment, he damned his soul irretrievably. How do I know? When the Lord Jesus came, Herod would have given anything to hear some statement from Christ. He hoped to see some miracle come from Christ. But we read the Lord Jesus would not utter one single word in his presence. Herod lived and died and went to hell, incapable of hearing one more word of instruction or mercy from God. He sold his soul for a drunken pledge and for the opinion of others. There is nothing in this world worth losing your soul for. Do not trifle with your soul. Do not trifle with its eternal well-being. Do not, for the moment of time, or the momentary pleasure, or profit, or popularity, or whatever, do not for the momentary sacrifice the eternal. The value of a soul is seen in that heaven and hell did battle for this one soul. That leads me to consider not only the value of the soul, but the battle for the soul. Now, I want you to see what this says about how important it is that the soul be saved, that heaven and hell are engaged in battle for it. The church and the world are locked in combat over it. Look at Acts chapter 13 and see what it presents. It presents first that Paul and Barnabas exercised all their powers to bring Sergius Paulus to Christ. Paul and Barnabas strove to win him for Christ. Paul put himself right on the front line of battle with all hell to win this one man for Christ. That's how important it was. The battle lines were drawn. And Paul and Barnabas were right there on the front line. They weren't playing politics. They weren't there to get a job for themselves. They weren't there to weasel some money out of this man. They were there to win his soul for Christ. That's why they were there, and they never lost sight of it. Paul lived his entire Christian life and served the Lord throughout his entire ministry with this in mind. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says, I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. Listen, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Man, if there's one passage in the Bible that opens up the heart of the great apostle to the Gentiles, here it is. It says, I'm willing to become anything that the law of God allows me to become. I'm willing to lose my reputation. I'm willing to lose my acceptability in the sight of men. I'm willing to lose health and wealth and life itself in order that I may gain souls for Christ. That's the battle for the souls of men. Can I say to those of you who are saved, never lose sight of that. The salvation of sinners is more important than anything else that we can be about in this world for the glory of our God. We are called to seek the lost for Jesus. We are called to look at men In the light of the revelation of the gospel. Oh, what a challenge it is. Get above man's way of looking at men. Get beyond the usual carnal way of looking at men. Remember eternity. You can have your political views and your views in economics and all the rest of it, but subject those things to winning the lost for Christ. That's the burden of the Church of Christ, or it ought to be. And it must be our constant concern by all legitimate means to gain some for Jesus. We're battling for souls. I think, sadly, as I was saying this morning, too many Christians have opted out of the battle. Too many Christians are absent without leave in this battle. Too many Christians are wasting their time over the things that don't matter. I think of a great, great Bible scholar. And I think that some of this statement, to be quite honest, is indicative of an old man. As most old people do, wanting to go back and do it all over again. But this great scholar and this great man of God, as he was coming to the end of his life, he looked back over all the courses he had taught, all the preachers he had instructed, all the things that he had accomplished. And then he thought back to the times when he had gone downtown into the slums, and he had gone witnessing for Christ, and he had gone down into Central and South America, and he had gone doing special mission work. And as he was facing going out to meet God, his one regret was, I wish in the midst of all my academic activity, I wish I had done more to win the souls of sinners for Jesus. Oh, let me tell you, my friend, the battle for the souls of men is on. And we must be exercising every energy to reach those souls for Christ, to give them the gospel, to call them to the Savior. will come a time when it's too late to do anything for them. There will come a time when you would give anything to have one more opportunity to witness to them, one more opportunity to call them, one more opportunity to plead with them. But you'll never have it. Paul and Barnabas put everything into this work. Elymas equally exercised all his power to keep Sergius Paulus from Christ. Soon as you get involved in seeking the lost for the Savior, the battle will be engaged. Satan will do anything to keep a soul from Christ. If he can, he will ban the gospel. He will deny the gospel. He will parody the gospel. He will corrupt the gospel. He will confuse people with false gospels. Anything to keep them from Christ. Anything to keep them from thinking. He will bring fears into their minds. He will cause them almost to become insane at times with the craziest thoughts that would keep them from Christ. It's amazing the things that keep people from the Lord Jesus. But it all comes back to one source. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Man, we see the devil mightily at work in this country today. And he is at work in Satanism. I have no doubt Satanism is rife and rampant in many places. But I want to tell you, for all that's going on in Satanism, that's not the devil's big play in America. That's not the big play. That's the sideshow that takes the attention. And if he can have us all so much tied up thinking of the church of Satan, then we're not paying attention to what he's really doing on the main stage. The Bible tells us what he's doing. The seducing spirits are the spirits that bring him false doctrine, another gospel, presenting another Jesus. You look out in America today and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is being enacted before your very eyes. There is an ecumenical apostasy, and fundamental churches don't even know it's taking place. There is a worldwide movement for the subjugation of all so-called churches under the headship of the Roman Pope, and it is almost at the point where it wants to be to bring it all about. And fundamental churches are going on as if it never happened. The Pope is a good man. The Church of Rome is just another church. Nobody bothers to find out what it believes, what it says, what it has done, what its plans are, what it's going to do. These are not hidden things. These are not the dreams of some conspiratorialist crazies. These are the written and expounded beliefs, positions, and aims of the Roman Church and hierarchy. Yet Protestantism is lulled to sleep. Fundamentalism is lulled to sleep. Popery is damning its millions. And while we have fundamentalists and evangelicals also scared that there's a Church of Satan in Atlanta, don't misunderstand me. It's a tragedy. It's there. And it ought, by the power of God, to be removed. And the gospel is the power to do that, by the way. But while Christians are focusing so much on that, they're being sucked in to the great apostasy. Then, of course, you have the second leg of the ecumenical apostasy. Apostate Protestantism. The World Council of Churches. The National Council of Churches. A cage for every unclean bird, as the book of the Revelation puts it. But now, who cares? Who cares? Then you've the third leg the so-called charismatic renewal. No less a theologian than J.I. Packer was able to write a long piece saying hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah for the charismatic renewal within Romanism. That renewal which has led its devotees to say, we loved Mary before, but we love her more now. We loved the Mass before, but we love it more now. That Mass is a blasphemy against Christ. And I will say this, you cannot know what the Roman Mass is all about and believe it, and yet believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They're mutually exclusive. Yet, no less a Bible scholar than Packer could say hallelujah. The charismatic delusion. I watched a charismatic program, I don't know, a week ago, 10 days ago, I can't remember exactly which day, where an erstwhile Pentecostal preacher, now the leader of a big charismatic TV network, had on a Roman Catholic priest performing all sorts of supposed miracles. He spoke, I think, in Spanish and in English. He spoke in English when he wanted to be understood, and in Spanish when he wanted to hide what he was saying. When he prayed in English, he prayed to God through Jesus Christ. When he prayed in Spanish, he prayed to the Virgin Mary. And there they all were. This is such a great work of God. But did he not do miracles? I doubt it. But let me tell you, there's a day coming when all doubt will be gone. There's a day coming when hell will be allowed to do miracles of power, such as have not been seen in this world. And those who put signs above Scripture are going to be in one awful mess. You don't judge Scripture by signs. You judge signs by Scripture. Let us never forget that. Hell is at work. Viciously at work. Constantly at work. For the destruction of souls and the confusion of those souls regarding the gospel. There are no neutral forces in this battle. Paul and Elymas, each influenced Sergius Paulus according to his own spiritual state and condition. Paul knew Christ and grace, so therefore he sought to bring Sergius Paulus to Christ and to an experience of grace. He served the Lord. Elymas was still dark and depraved, and so he still served Satan. There's nobody neutral in the battle for souls. You and I will serve one master. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. There are no neutral forces. But it's very, very important that every soul here would recognize he's so precious that he's surrounded by these two contrary forces. If you're in this meeting tonight without Christ, there are those forces exerted upon your soul by the grace and power of God to call you to Christ. There are other things that would take you away from Christ. Tear away the mask of every Elymas. What does he want to do? He wants to turn you from Christ. Listen, my friend, anything that turns you from Christ is an Elymas, not a Paul. Anything that distracts you from the person and work of the Savior from the gospel of free grace and salvation by faith without works on the merits of Christ, anything that turns you from that or subverts your soul from that truth is an elemas. Now, elemas may come in many guises. He may appear as a preacher. He may appear as a friend. He may appear as a neighbor. He may appear as a singer. He may appear as an entertainer. He may appear as a very, very attractive character. Listen, all I am saying is we must bring every man, this man included, we must bring every man to the touchstone of Scripture. We must bring every message to the touchstone of Scripture. We must bring every influence to the touchstone of Scripture. And whatever distracts you from Christ or subverts your soul from the gospel is an elemas set for your destruction. When God sends you a Paul, as you love your soul, then listen. Sergius Paulus, interestingly enough, surrounded by heathenism, had an interest in hearing the gospel. He could only have heard about it. He hadn't even heard it yet for himself. But he had heard about it. And he sent for these men. Come and tell me more. He had an interest in the gospel. How that shames men and women and young people today. You've grown up with the Bible. You've grown up with the gospel. You've grown up listening to the way of life. Sabbath day by Sabbath day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you have had Christ presented to you. Do you have any interest in hearing more? Do you have any interest in knowing more? Do you have any interest in laying hold of this word of truth? Faith cometh by hearing, the apostle said, and hearing by the word of God. Isaiah the prophet says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. But sadly, and I trust now you'll pay very close attention, some of you young folk who have grown up under the sound of the gospel, you listen very carefully. Sadly, some of you have become weary of the gospel. Some of you can sit in a gospel meeting and you feel very little spiritual conflict for your soul, very little spiritual conviction at all. At peace, but not with God. At peace, but the peace of death. Some of you have been deliberately lining yourselves up with those who desire to ruin your soul. Young man, with that soul that will live for eternity, young woman, within a heartbeat of eternity, with a soul that will never die, take stock tonight. I know young people. I would love to think that it wasn't true. Young people who have sat in this church, but let's not fool ourselves. I know young people who have grown up under the gospel. They know how to put the mask of religion on when they're among their parents and their friends. The people at church. They fill their minds with the rock music of the world, the filthy language of the world, the ungodly lyrics, the hellish rhythm, the mind-breaking paraphernalia, very skillfully concocted, of the whole worldly music scene. They feed their brains with that hellish stuff. They line up with the very forces
that would destroy their souls.
I've often remarked that when you look at old pictures, when the Beatles first came on the scene, Christians were scandalized. They were such long-haired hippie layabouts. You look at them now, they look like young businessmen with short hair, as it appears now, dressed in suits, carefully turned out. Things have done nothing but go downhill from them. And yet I never forget the words of their manager, Brian Epstein, when he said, "I am Antichrist." But these boys are so Antichrist, they scare even me. As if things have been going down for the last 30 years since then. What on earth are you young people doing, filling your hearts and your minds with the filth of the very people who would damn your soul? Of course, it's not only rock music. Some of you fill your mind with what you read and what you watch on television. Some of you have sold out to the wickedness of this age. All you're doing is taking your stand hand in hand with the very Elymas who set for your destruction. Learn it tonight. There's a battle going on. Your soul is the prize. Charles Wesley said, "A charge I have to keep, a soul to save, a never dying soul to save." That is the battle. Value of a soul. The battle for the soul. Can I say a word in closing about the outcome of the battle for the soul? In every case, without exception, the power of God will prevail. You look at that group around Sergius Paulus. Listen, the power of God prevailed in Paul and saved him. The power of God prevailed in Elymas and judged him. And the power of God prevailed in Sergius Paulus and won him. It's very interesting to me that both Elymas and Paul were blinded when they met first with Jesus. In Paul's case on the Damascus Road, the glory of the Lord outshone the brilliance of the noonday sun, and it blinded him for a season. That was unto salvation. Paul lost his sight physically. I think those Bible scholars are probably right who have the opinion that it was that blazing vision that forever afterward affected and weakened the physical sight of the great apostle. But oh, what spiritual sight he got! And he passed from death unto life. In Elymas' case, it was also a blinding, but it was in judgment and unto condemnation. But I want you to notice something. The power of God prevailed over both of them. The power of God will prevail in every case where sinners hear the gospel. It will secure either their salvation or their damnation. The power of God will either lift them to heaven or will cast them as unbelievers into hell. Tells us something about the sovereignty of grace. Paul had just been as guilty as Elymas in his own way. He said, "I was the chief of sinners. But grace saved him. A debtor to mercy alone." Listen, if you're saved tonight, it's not because you were a wee bit better than the person who sat beside you. No, no. It was grace. Grace. Nothing but grace that brought you and me to Christ. Tells us something about the justice of divine wrath. Elymas earned the condemnation of God. God dealt with him as he deserved. Can I say to you tonight, there is nothing
more fearful and terrible in this world than the thought of God dealing with you as you deserve. I know that people talk a lot about, I'm not too bad. I'm better than many who profess to be Christians. I don't think I'm a very big sinner. Wait until you get before God, and let me tell you, you'll be thinking and saying something totally different. Listen, if God gives you just 1 millionth part of what you deserve, you'll perish. It's mercy you need. It's grace you need. It's free, unmerited love from God that you need. Thank God that is freely offered in the gospel. And if any man will come to Christ, he will find in him all the love, all the mercy, all the grace, all the pardon, all the acceptance that an eternal God of kindness can give him. Does that not tell you about the folly of continued rebellion? Sergius Paulus saw the grace of God in Paul. He saw the power of God in Elymas. He was astonished, and so he turned to Christ. Elymas saw the grace of God in Paul. He felt the power of God even in himself. And yet there's not a word of him coming to Christ. What a fool. What an utter, absolute fool. Why did Elymas so oppose the gospel? I think that here's your New Testament counterpart to Balaam. I think he was in it for the money. Every Balaam is. What a fool. What a fool. Where is his job today? Where's his money today? Where's his vaunted influence today? It's all gone. And Elymas has gone with it. Tell me, the things that some of you are living for, what will they mean 5 minutes after you die? What will they mean? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you give now for your soul? But the question is, what will you give in eternity once it's lost? What will you give to redeem it again? There's nothing. Men and women, the contest for the soul is real. Heaven recognizes how important and valuable the redemption of your soul is. Hell recognizes it. You are surrounded by the forces of eternity. They play upon your soul. There is conviction from God. There is light from the gospel. There is the call of grace. Then there is the distraction of the devil. There is the confusion of the world. There is this bedlam of voices that would call you away from Christ. Your soul, the battleground. Your soul, the everlasting prize. Let me ask you tonight, how is it with your soul? Let me ask you this evening, as you stand between heaven and hell, what will you do with Jesus? Man, woman, young person, make sure tonight to close with Christ, call upon him, believe the gospel, repent and be saved. Thank God, like Sergius Paulus, and like his greater namesake, Paul the Apostle, you will know the truth of the statement. Jesus really saves. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. You're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved and God has spoken to your heart. You've been brought to see something of how precious and important the redemption of your soul is. And I trust that without delay you'll flee to the Savior. When should you come to Christ? Now is the accepted time. Come now. Why should you come now? This is the only moment in time that God guarantees you. Come, seek the Lord while He may be found. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Do not leave this meeting without Christ, man, woman, or young person. Flee to the Savior. Take Him as your Savior, your Redeemer, and your Lord. Pass from death unto life through faith in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Do thy work by thy Holy Spirit. Put forth thy power with saving fullness. Lord, defeat every wicked device of the devil and the world and the flesh. And God grant that this Sabbath evening some would be brought to Jesus. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing, spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease. Grant that at our Father's blessed abode we shall all, by grace, arrive in peace. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.